Listen, if contending in prayer was easy, we'd all be doing it all the time. If contending in prayer just became like second nature to us as soon as we accepted Jesus, well, then scripture would not be filled with reminder after urgent reminder to devote yourselves. Don't forget, this is what we should be doing as followers of Christ. It's contending in prayer. But it's not always easy. It's not always second nature to us to do this. In fact, you know, if we're to be honest with ourselves, we really quickly discover that there's all kinds of obstacles to being people of contending revolutionary prayer. This morning, I want to focus our attention on a few of the big obstacles that get in between us and having this prayer relationship with Jesus. While there could be lots of different things that may even be unique to your story, I think that there's probably in our day and in our culture some that are common to all of mankind, but I think some that are very relevant to us here today that stand in the way of us communing with God in prayer. You ready for the first one? It's there in your notes. First thing that I believe is a major obstacle that we have to learn to overcome, our brains. Our brains can get in the way of contending in prayer. There's a little description of what I mean there, and then we'll unpack this thought. But we like to have everything figured out, put into a box that is logical, rational. You know, I put this in, crank the lever, and this comes out. Prayer does not work that way. We don't drop in a prayer, crank the God lever, and then, boop, here's your miracle. It is not magic, and it is certainly not something that is that kind of a linear, mechanical, transactional approach. Prayer is different because God is different. God does not fit into any box. We cannot create a box that God would fit in, because if he did, he would no longer be God. You following along? But see, our brains have been taught, have been schooled in things of being rational and logical and you know, one and one is two, two and two is four. And we kind of have that same mentality sometimes that we even bring to our faith. Now listen, it is okay to want to understand prayer and to understand how God works with us. In fact, that's why we are in part six of a series on prayer, because I believe it is important for us to understand it, to develop what we call a theology of prayer. Theology simply means our understanding of God, a deep understanding. And I believe it's important to cultivate a theology of prayer, to understand how God works. In fact, sometimes when we don't, things can get a little crazy. If we don't have a strong theology, if we don't understand what God's word tells us, we can get a little wonky, right? People can do some crazy things and call it godly. I think it's important for us to have a strong, robust theology on prayer. But I'll tell you something else, and here's the flip side. It is interesting to note that it seems that God shows up in a whole lot of very dramatic, miraculous, breakthrough kinds of ways in places in the world where they don't have much teaching and where they have not developed maybe a robust theology on prayer. They can't sit down and write out all the facts and all the things that Scripture has to say about prayer. And yet sometimes it's in those places where they don't have a huge theology or a great amount of teaching that it seems that God is doing breakthrough after breakthrough. Why? Why might they around the world experience more of God's breakthrough power in their everyday lives than we do in response to prayer? John Robb is a gentleman who's written much on prayer, and he's a member of what's called the International Prayer Council. And John used to have an amazing job of being the international prayer director for a global ministry called World Vision. And so traveling around the world, John saw a great many things happening around the world. And of course, his focus was prayer. And so this was of great interest to him. He says that one of the major reasons for the difference between we see here in the Western world and what they experience in the rest of the world is this: a childlike faith. A childlike faith. One that is not based on logic and rational 2 + 2 = 4. He says that what's missing in the Western world is a childlike faith. That our brains can get in the way and become a major obstacle to having lives of prayer. On your notes there, I put this quote. And we'll put it up on the screen as well. But John Robb says this. He says, adults, and he's talking about adults in the Western world context, adults tend to be encumbered by the baggage of doubt, fear, and wrong belief systems that keep us from simply trusting God to do what he promises to do. We have become captive to this materialistic and non-supernatural worldview. We may not realize how deeply we have become affected by this corrosive influence. But if we ignore God's promises to do the impossible, it is as if we have taken scissors to Scripture. Now, that's an obstacle. Because if we are discounting what God has said, that anything is impossible, that anything is possible for him, that nothing is impossible, if we don't come with that childlike faith and understanding that, God, I don't get it all, this is beyond my understanding, that God, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Your ways are beyond my ways. But God, I am going to trust what you say. If we don't come to prayer like that, with just that childlike simplicity and faith, it's like taking scissors to the Scripture and cutting out the parts that we don't fully understand. Faith is required. A childlike faith is required. John goes on to say this. It's not in your notes, so pay careful attention. John says this. He says, when I was with World Vision as director of prayer ministries, I asked field staff in 5 countries to have the children in the program pray for the very poor communities for 1 year. All of us were astonished by the miracles that occurred in those specific communities where the kids were praying for specific needs. Now, this is children praying for a full year for their community. He said the infrastructural changes, such as digging wells and establishing new clinics, resolving community splits, the healing of people with terminal illnesses, and the prevention of terrorist invasions in the places where the prayer was happening. These were the kinds of things that they noted when children simply went to prayer for their communities. God began doing breakthrough kind of work. Now, in reading what John wrote there, it reminded me of something that Jesus said when his disciples were getting all hot and bothered and excited about the power that they got to walk in. In Luke chapter 10, we read that Jesus had sent out not 12 disciples, but 72 disciples. Sent them out in pairs, And he sent them out with some very specific ministry responsibilities. It was like to Mike and Roxanne. He said, okay, I want you to go to Orchid, okay? Because I'm going to be going there, so I want you to go in. You're the advanced team, okay? Here are the things you're supposed to do. I want you to pray for people. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to proclaim the good news is coming. Can you do that? Yes, okay. So Mike and Roxanne and 70 of their friends went off all different areas. They went to Orchid, right? They went to Tanglewood. They went to Napomo. They went all the way as far as Lompoc, if you can imagine that. And when they came back, they were so excited. These 72 of his followers that he'd sent out were so excited. And it says this in Luke 10. They came back just joyfully reporting. They said, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. Wow. So cool. Yes, Jesus tells them. I love what he says here. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. In other words, it's like when you guys were out doing ministry, man, it was like I just saw Satan taking a big right hook to the jaw. You dropped him. So proud of you guys. He says, look, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. I want you to think about that. He says, look, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. And you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. Now, listen. He said you can walk among snakes and scorpions. They're not going to harm you. Nothing can injure you. I do not think he's advocating going out and finding some snakes and scorpions. In fact, while I do believe that God will protect us as we go, I do, till he doesn't, but I do believe that. I do. I mean, listen, missionaries have been killed, right? I mean, there have been people that have experienced harm. But here's what I think Jesus is saying. He talked about many times that the people who were standing in opposition to the gospel, he called them a brood of vipers. They were the snakes. They were the ones that he was talking about, that those people that are set against the good news of the kingdom of God brought through Jesus in his grace and in his power. He said, you can go there, and I've given you all authority over the enemy. Nothing will injure you. But then he says this, but don't rejoice because of that. That's not what you should be happy about. He says, but don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. He says, rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. Here's what you should be ecstatic about. Not that you've been given all this spiritual authority, but because you're my kids. Because your name is linked to my name. That you are mine. I have adopted you in, and it's official. Your names are registered in that heavenly book of life where everyone whose name has been tied in with his name, that's what you should get excited about. Come on, church. Are you excited? And then I want you to see the very next thing that Jesus says. Because I believe it's tied into prayer and it's tied in to what we're talking about, our brains becoming an obstacle. And it's there in your notes as well, but Luke 10, 21. And it says, at that same time, so it's like the very next verse. The very next verse. At that same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And again, I try to point this out every time we see it in Scripture. Jesus was a lot of fun to be around. I think Jesus was not always serious. I think Jesus laughed a lot. He had the joy of the Holy Spirit in his life more than any other person in human history. And so it says that he was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever. Hiding what things? The things he'd just been saying. That his followers had all authority over the enemy, over every spirit of darkness that would come against, that God has given absolute authority to his followers. Church, we are called to walk in spiritual authority. When we pray with that kind of authority. But that's all hidden from people who think themselves wise and clever. Or we could say logical and rational. Who want to figure God out so dramatically that they think, well, I think I know how this works. Right? I put in the prayer, crank the God lever, and boop, miracle pops out. Mm-mm. Thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. This way. Simply trusting what God said. I don't know in your life what you picture of someone who has childlike faith. I don't know what you picture. But I just picture, I have three kids. I almost said I had three kids. Sounds very tragic. I have three kids, but they used to be small. And they used to be a little bit more childlike than they are today because they're all grown up. But I remember what it's like to have kids just burst into the room and jump into the arms of their daddy. Because they trusted me. They trusted me. They trusted that I would not hurt them. They trusted that I was going to be good. They trusted my love for them. They trusted that daddy was going to take care of whatever the situation was. So I don't know what it looks like to you to think about having childlike faith. But I think one of the big ways that we need to overcome the obstacle of our brains when it comes to contending in prayer is to become more childlike. To say, God, I do not understand all of this situation, and I don't understand fully how you might even intervene and work on behalf and bring breakthrough. But Jesus, if I can't trust you, who can I trust? So I am throwing myself into your arms. Abba, Father, here I am. Do your stuff and do it good. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. There's some other obstacles. First one, I think, is our brains. The second one that Scripture has quite a few things to say about is our brokenness. Our brains and our brokenness. While God never turns away from our sincere cries for help, there are times when we create prayer obstacles by turning away from Him and from others. In other words, I don't believe that there is any person on this planet who, when they, in the sincerity of that moment, cry out to God and say, help. God, I need you. I don't believe that God ever turns a deaf ear, no matter who that person is, no matter what they have done. I do not believe that God turns a deaf ear towards anyone who genuinely cries out and says, God, I need you. I don't believe that we should wait to get into scenarios. Some call them foxhole conversions. The bullets are flying. And then finally, we cry out to God, oh, I'm going to die. Maybe I need a God. I'm hoping you're Him. No, I don't believe that we need to get to that place of desperation, but I do believe that people in that place of desperation are heard by the Lord when they cry out to Him. They just lose a lot of joy along the way. But there are things that we do in our own stories, just our own humanity, just our own brokenness. That we don't turn towards God, we turn away from him doing our own thing. There's a number of things mentioned in Scripture, and I'm just going to point out four of them very quickly, not spend a lot of time in any one of these, but I just want to point out to you the kinds of things that Scripture says about our brokenness. Number one, disrespect. What? Disrespect? Yeah. You remember that we're to love God and we're to love others? Scripture actually says that when we're not loving others in a respectful manner, that it'll hinder our prayers. 1 Peter 3:7. It's talking to husbands. So husbands, you better take note. But I strongly believe this, that when Paul was writing, he was writing to married couples. He just happened to throw this one on husbands, but I think it's for every one of us. I think it's for wives. I think it's for singles. I think it's for children. I think it's a principle that he's getting after here. But he says this in 1 Peter 3:7. I'm sorry, it was not Paul, it was Peter. Peter, Paul, maybe Mary was there, I don't know. Peter writes and says, in the same way you husbands must give honor, everybody say honor, to your wives. All right, wives, you don't get to do this very often, but you take those little bony elbows and boom, okay, give it right there. But he doesn't stop there. He says, treat your wives with understanding as you live together. With understanding. She may be weaker than you are, but she's your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Now, let me just address that thing about she may be weaker. I have found that that is not always the case. When we see even what we looked at the beginning of the year as we studied the greatest commandment, you know, Jesus talked about five different areas of our personal human makeup. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and in our relationships with our neighbors. Five things. I think that there is one possible thing that Peter's talking about there as wives potentially being weaker, and that's in strength, because statistically, women can't lift as much weight as men. Their physicality is not, we're just not built the same way. Our bones aren't built the same way. Our muscular structures aren't the same way. But in every other area of life, I have found, experience has shown me, that women can be not only just as strong, but in some cases stronger. This is not talking about anything that should be classified as derogatory to women. It's just, I believe he's making an observation. And in that culture, women were at a different class. Men were viewed up here. Women were definitely viewed as second-tier citizens. And what the beautiful thing is that Peter is saying here is that no. In Christ, she is your equal. In Christ, women find an enormous value. So what does he say here? Treat her as your equal partner. And then he says, treat her as you should, with respect, with honor, with understanding, valuing her, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Whoa. When we disrespect people, when we devalue people, when we put ourselves on a pedestal, whether you're a man or you're a woman, like, it really bothers me just in my spirit when I see the kind of like the future is female kind of, you know, posters and t-shirts and things like that. In some way, I understand what they're saying. I get it. Historically, the context, things are shifting. There are things that have been patriarchal in nature that are so unhealthy and are so disrespectful to all humanity. But when I see the flip side, when I see the pendulum swing the other direction, right, it grieves something in my spirit, because the very same thing could be said for women who have lost all ability to respect men, to work as equal partners together in the kingdom. We lose, something is lost. And part of what is lost is that when we are relationally out of balance and off track with the way God designed it, even our prayers hit brick walls. How do you pray for someone that you really don't respect? How do you pray with someone that you really don't honor and respect? I think that's what Peter's getting after here, and we need to be reminded that part of our brokenness, just the brokenness of our stories between men and women, can play a role as an obstacle to our prayer life. The second one probably won't come as huge shock to anybody, but we're sticking with the D's here. First, we got disrespect. The second, disobedience. Disobedience. When we're disobedient, things in our life get way off track, including our prayer lives. 1 John 3:21 to 22. Dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we can come to God with bold confidence. I love that. Man, when we are not being plagued with a guilty conscience, like remembering, oh my God, I did all that stuff. Man, I've broken covenant with God. I promised him that I would follow him, but now I'm doing all these other things that I know are not in his will. I'm living way outside of the boundaries that he created. What does it do? Steals our confidence. To come boldly, to jump into our Father's arms because we become concerned that he may want to bring discipline or chastisement or may want to just reject us all together. Even though that's not what's in God's heart, it becomes the lie that we embrace. And we will receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him and do the things that please him. Listen, when we're on track with God, we just have this remarkable confidence of being able to just run right to the throne and say, Daddy, this is what's needed. Can you work on behalf of this situation or this thing going on? But when we're walking in disobedience, in just that brokenness of our own story, obstacles come about. Third part, place of brokenness, has to do with our desires. Our desires. I needed to keep it as a D. First I'd put selfishness, then I just crossed it out and put desires. And all desires are not bad, believe me. God has given us so many fantastic desires that are wonderful. But when you read this scripture from James along with me, you're going to see that not all desires are good. And so I'm talking about the negative and selfish desires. Could be a huge obstacle. James writes and says, you want what you don't have. So you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. In other words, you're not even praying. And even when you ask, even when you pray, you don't get it. Because your motives, your desires are all jacked up. You want only what will give you pleasure. When you read what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome and to the church in Corinth, one of his recurring themes is that we are to live not to please ourselves, but that we are to literally live on mission, realizing that the world out there is our mission field and that we're actually to live for the betterment of others. Now, God will bless us, wants to bless us, wants to meet our needs according to all of his riches and glory. But the way that we're to position ourselves is towards the other. When we get that wrong, when we start saying me, 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 man, bad things happen. I remember when I was in high school, I met a guy who, in his office, he had this picture on the wall above his desk of this Learjet. A Learjet, you know, one of those fancy private little jets. This is just a work-a-day guy working in an office. I'm like, dude, why do you have this picture of this Learjet over your desk? And I'm just in high school. He's all grown up, okay? He must know what's going on. And he says, God wants me to have that jet. God wants me to have that jet. I am claiming that. I declare that jet. Yeah, God never gave him that jet. Even as a high schooler, I knew something was wrong with his picture. God doesn't answer selfish, self-motivated prayers. Now listen, please hear my heart on this. God gives us a lot of beautiful and healthy desires for health, for resource, even resource enough to be generous. But God wants to be generous to you too. God doesn't want to take away blessings from his kids. But it's the root. It's that wrong motive. It's the motive that's tied to like, I want, I want, I want. I'll do whatever I can to get it. I'll even use God as leverage to get what I want. That's the wrong desire that God is saying, no, that's broken. And that'll become an obstacle to our lives of prayer. If our lives of prayer, all this me, 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 give me, give me, give me, leveraging our selfishness as if God wants to play a part in that story. The last of these parts of brokenness is doubt. And I've given a whole message on this. Go back to listen a couple of weeks ago when we talked specifically about what do we do when God may not answer prayers exactly the way we wanted, and it could fill our hearts with crippling doubt. But very quickly, I want to just show you this scripture in James. It's chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And he writes and says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to them. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Ooh, that's an obstacle. Because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So let me just cut to the chase and remind you of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. When it says not to doubt, I don't believe that what we see in Scripture is that we would not have normal human questions about the potential outcome of any circumstance. Listen, the outcomes are in God's hands. I believe when Scripture talks about having faith that doesn't waver, coming to God without doubt, we've boiled it down in our conversations about prayer to these three things. That Jesus is here, Jesus is good, and Jesus is Lord. He is present to act. He is not distant. He is not separated from us. He walks with us and has even given us his Holy Spirit that we would never be without God. Never. He is right here with us. And I believe that if we begin to doubt that, our prayers are going to be hindered. That's going to be an obstacle. Or if we forget that he is good, that he is only loving towards you and only motivated by love and goodness, faithfulness, kindness, and power, all for us. When we begin to doubt his goodness, it'll be an obstacle to our prayer life. We need to remember that he is here, he's good, and that he is Lord. King of kings, Lord of lords, everything under authority. And I keep reminding us of those three things through this series because I want to just underscore it in your hearts and in mine. Jesus is here. Jesus is good. Jesus is Lord. Not the last time you'll hear that. Last thing. The last area. Again, going to only talk about it for a moment because it was our main theme last week when we talked about praying continually, making it so much part of our life that it just is the first natural thing to leak out. But I think the third obstacle that we have to confront and overcome when it comes to prayer is our busyness. Our brains, our brokenness, and our busyness. If we do not intentionally set aside time to spend with Jesus, if we don't do that intentionally, if we don't get after this life of continual prayer, our lives can quickly become prayerless. Go back if you weren't here and listen to last week's message. It's up on our podcast, on our website. But I just want to encourage you with one thing because it's right now and it's this season that we're in. All of us are busy. Some doing productive things, others doing not as productive things. But we fill our lives up with all kinds of junk, don't we? We're all busy. This week, on Wednesday, begins something in church history and tradition that is called Lent. Now, I don't know what faith tradition you grew up in. Maybe Lent was kind of a big deal. For many, Lent may have not been a big deal at all. Before we get to Christmas, we have a season in the church that we call Advent season. And it's filled with the joy of anticipation of Christmas is coming. Jesus came to earth, and we get to celebrate that. So during the Advent season, we are filled with this joyful anticipation of what's to come. Lent is different, but Lent, like Advent, is a season that is leading up to something. Advent leads up to Christmas. Lent leads up to Good Friday and Easter. Rather than this joyful anticipation, no, it's more of one of reflection, introspection, looking at our own lives and saying, God, is there anything that is coming between you and me? And it's reflecting on the grace of the cross that is there and available to any one of us, that no matter what we have done, that his forgiveness and his life is available to you and to me. And the power of the resurrection that we celebrate at Easter. I have his grace and I get to walk in his power. And as part of that season of Lent, one of the things that is most common to this season is fasting. Giving something up for the 40 days of Lent leading up to Good Friday and Easter to help us in that posture of self-reflection and saying, God, where do I need more of your grace? Where do I need more of your power? Starts this Wednesday. I don't know what God may ask of you during the 40 days of Lent to set aside. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But I do believe that I know what he wants you to pick up. Prayer. I believe that as we lay something aside during the season of Lent, it would be a reminder to us to not allow anything in our life to create such busyness that we aren't first praying. Learning to live these lives of continual prayer. Because if we don't intentionally step into lives of prayer, our prayer life will never become revolutionary. We must prioritize it. And Lent is a fantastic season in which to be reminded of that. So would you join me during a season of Lent to say, God, I want to be reminded to pray every day. And this thing that I am laying aside and fasting from for these 40 days will be significant enough that it'll be a daily reminder to me to spend that time in prayer.